And our guest speaker today is Josh Braid. Thank you, Josh, for coming. We enjoyed your last message, so no pressure. So
thanks for having me. Yeah. No pressure. Well, thank you for having me back. I've been a lot of places once. Just kidding. I've been one place twice. Turn in with me, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Be our text this morning. Matthew chapter 4. I appreciate the songs this morning, the rich theology in the words. It is interesting going to different churches, and there's different songs that are sung in different churches, but to see words that are committed to holding Christ high in a high theology and are true and deep and exalt our God is a privilege to be able to sing together with you those songs this morning. But Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ, really the title of this is The Savior and the Tempter. The Savior and the Tempter. And let's start by just reading through these 11 verses here in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became angry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him and said, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your church, to your body here this morning with your people, to see your word, to see how great you are, to hold and lift up high your Son, the Son that we see here in this text in the desert being tempted by the devil, giving us a proof of how valid you are as a Savior, giving the opportunity to be a sympathetic high priest, and even showing us and modeling for us how we should walk in this life as we interact with the temptation of our own flesh and of the world and the devil. So open our eyes to see the purity of your word, the purity of the life of your Son, that we would see first and foremost Jesus Christ in this text, Lord, and then as a result of that, be compelled to follow you as he submitted to your will. So open our eyes, humble our hearts, give me clear words, clear thinking to present, and give us all humble hearts to receive your word, not just into our mind, but into our heart this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So as in any text, it's interesting singing that song, "All I Have is Christ," right before coming up here. As you guys study the Bible, as you look to the Bible, as you look to God's Word, the one thing we need to be looking for as we come to God's Word, the one thing that the Old Testament points to, that the Gospels tell us about, that the Epistles teach us about, and what Revelation points to is all one thing, right? And that one thing is Jesus Christ. So as you come to the Word of God in a time like this, and even more so in your own time in God's Word, in your study and meditation, we all need to be looking for one thing, right? And that's Jesus Christ. Back in my sports days, when you would sit back and watch a game film, you would be told the one or two guys that you're going to be matched up against, especially in basketball, that this is going to be your matchup, and this is going to be your guy. And so as you watch this game film, as you would have film days before the game, you would have to watch this one guy, and you would be intent on focusing on what he's doing and how he's going to react if I do this, or what his defensive habits are, what his offensive habits are, right? And so you are locked in on understanding this one guy. And as we come to the Word of God, we need to be locked in and looking for Jesus Christ. And so as we looked at this text here in Matthew chapter 4, this can often be taught and preached and understood as just three or four ways to understand temptation, or three or four ways to walk in victory over temptation. And those truths and those principles are in there. But as we come to the Word of God, it is here to tell us about God first and foremost, right? And so as we come to a text like this in Matthew 4, talking about the temptation of Christ, we have to look for our Savior and look for our God. We're not just here to walk better, we're here to learn and know God. As Jeremiah tells us, right? Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands the Lord. And so as we look through this text, going back to even verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus here in Matthew 4, to understand this text, we have to understand the context, right? And so if we're trying to understand who our God is, and we're trying to use this text and look at this text and examine this passage here, the context for Matthew 4 is Matthew 3, right? And what has just happened here in Matthew 3? It is the baptism of Christ that leads directly into this. So promptly after Christ is baptized, he was led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, after he was pronounced in front of everyone who was there by the voice of God that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he is driven, impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness, into this scene that we find him. And he's been fasting for 40 days. In Luke's account, it says that throughout this whole time, he was being tempted by Satan. So it's even more than just these three temptations, that he was tempted throughout this entire time of being physically weak. I know how hangry I get if I miss one meal, let alone 120 meals, as he's fasting for 40 days. And so point number one, as we go through, I'll just give you a roadmap first. We'll start at that. It's good to know where you're going. One, we're going to see Christ the Savior, right? We're going to look for our Savior, for our Jesus in this text. And two, we'll look at Christ the Mediator, what is happening theologically, what God is setting up for our walk now, that we have a high priest, as Hebrews 4 tells us, that is sympathetic and compassionate and can relate to what we're walking through. And thirdly, kind of where we'll spend the majority of our time will be Christ the Example, right? And this is what we often think about, and there is a ton of principles to be found in seeing kind of a doctrine of temptation or Satan, and see the ways of the devil, knowing that he's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we'll look at how Christ deals with temptation. We'll look at the ways within that of Satan's schemes and how he seeks to devour us, or as he tells Peter, how he seeks to sift us like wheat. So that's where we're going. But number one, Christ the Savior. Christ the Savior. That the I-380 and I-80 interchange, right? That big spaghetti soup of new ramps and roads and bridges and overpasses was just, I think, completed this week, right? They had some ribbon cutting, and I thought there was no way. But then I drove over, and all the cranes and everything are gone. The equipment's gone. So it's crazy how fast that just all disappeared, and how long that project was, and how big, how many acres that whole project takes up, right? But some of those big flying overhead overpasses, we weren't going to be the first one on it, right? We drove with confidence on the bridges, the overpasses that we drove here. I probably had more than most of you that we drove here this morning on, because we weren't the first one to be on them, right? And so in the same sense, we get to see here in this text, if we're going to completely trust Jesus Christ for our eternity, we need to know, we need to have the validation that our Savior is a proven Savior, right? That this isn't just a guesswork. I hope Jesus is enough. I hope he is a Savior that has the ability to save. But we get to see here in Matthew 4 that Jesus is worthy and able to save, that he is a proven Savior. And so that's like a simple illustration of a bridge to illustrate the legitimacy of Jesus Christ. We talk about faith a lot, right? We're faith-based people. We're people of faith. We join clubs of faith. We have shirts that talk about faith. We have coffee cups that talk about faith. But faith doesn't actually save us, right? Jesus Christ saves us, but the way that he saves us is our faith and dependence is committed and trusted in him. We depend and rely on him instead of ourself, which means since faith doesn't save us, our faith is only as good as the object of our faith, right? And so the importance of looking at our Savior being proven here is so important because our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. We can have great faith. We can commit our life to thin air and have full, great faith. But if the object of our faith is not real, if the object of our faith is not able to save us, it's pointless, it's fruitless, it's of no avail, it has no eternal value, or it has no sanctifying value here on this earth. And so as we look at the legitimacy of our salvation proven to be legitimate, we see our Savior is proven to be legitimate. We see a Savior in whom we can trust for life and for eternity. You guys are betting your life on Jesus Christ, right? You're betting your entire eternity upon Jesus Christ. We need to know that he can hold us. We need to know that he is a Savior that is able to save. And so the primary emphasis of this text is to show us that this is a legitimate Savior, to show the world that just as in Adam's failure, we are all condemned, but in Christ's faithfulness, we can be justified, right? You guys went through Romans 5, I think probably a few months ago now, if I understand correctly. And so this will be a tiny refresher, but if you turn to Matthew 5, this context of understanding that in Adam, we are all condemned. And Adam is a type of Christ, or Christ is a type of Adam, in that he is a federal head. They're both federal heads. Now, when we hear the word federal, we all think of our federal government, right? And the reason, as I understand it, that the federal government is called the federal government is that word federal means the representative of all, that he represents many, that one group of people represents a great group of people. And so Adam is called a federal head because he represented the human race. And as Adam fell, so we fell. And that's what Romans 5 is talking about. Look at verse 12, Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. And then jump ahead to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, through Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden, when he chose to obey himself rather than obey God, through that one transgression there resulted what? Condemnation to all men. Even though through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. As Adam represented the whole of human race, and that's why you and I are born depraved, is because of the sin of Adam that we inherit from him. So through the act of the righteousness of the life of Jesus Christ, we can be justified. Just like Adam represented us, and we were guilty in him, born sinners, and we sin because we're sinners. So in that same method of representation, in the perfect life of Jesus Christ, we can be represented by him instead of by Adam, our other federal head, the federal head we were born being represented by. And so what hangs in the balance here in Matthew chapter 4 is if Jesus falls to this, we have no justification. We stand still condemned if Jesus were to fall to this temptation to Satan. And so, yes, we have a method of understanding how to deal with temptation, but theologically, salvifically, if you will, what hangs in the balance is your and I eternal salvation. If Jesus did not have a perfect, righteous life to live, we could not, as verse 18 say, have resulting justification because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The inherent propensity to sin was brought to us through our first federal head, Adam. Adam represented us all, and as he sinned, we all sinned and were brought into a fallen, sinful nature. And so this is the positional truth presented to us. So as we see, number one, Christ the Savior, know that what hangs in the balance is your and I's salvation, that we serve a Savior that is able to save us as he conquered sin and is pictured here in Matthew 4 as he has victory over the most intense temptation that anyone has ever faced. That you think Satan was throwing everything that he possibly could throw at Jesus, knowing that if he could trip Jesus up, He trips up the entire plan, the entire redemptive plan of God, and he pulls those created by in the image of God, for the glory of God, down into his own pit of sin and condemnation and hell. And so Satan throws everything he has at us, but this, what I would call positional truth, is presented to us that we get to be represented by Christ because Christ is perfect. And so that's point number one, Christ the Savior, to see really our Savior high and lifted up, to realize what hangs in the balance salvifically here, that your and I's salvation is only legitimate if the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, and if that object, Jesus Christ, is able to save us. And praise the Lord, he is. We serve and have our faith in a Savior that is able to save us, and that is astounding. And our eternal destiny is changed because he defeated sin and death in his life. So, point number two, Christ the Mediator. We'll probably spend the least amount of time on this. Christ the Mediator. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, where it elaborates on what is happening in Christ's life. And this probably wasn't the only time that Jesus was tempted, but this was a very specific time of tempting that Christ went through here in his life. We'll start in verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Yet without sin. Pause, think about that for a moment. Yet without sin. He was tempted as we are in every way, and even more so than you and I are. And yet the contrast is, because he is the Son of God, in his perfect life, he was without sin. So we should see, even reaching backwards to point number one, we should see our Savior high and lifted up in this text. But we should also see, in light of that, in contrast to that, our own failure, my own failure. That where Jesus Christ succeeded, you and I have fallen over and over and over again. That church is not just to come together to figure out how to live a more moral life. We come together to glorify Jesus Christ, to point to Jesus Christ, to point each other, to point our own hearts to our Savior and say, look how great and perfect he is. So as we see his perfection, as we see him yet without sin, we have to see ourselves in sin and be humbled and be reminded that this is an awesome reality of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because he is offering to me what I need because of my guilt. I desperately need his righteousness because I have zero on my own. And so, yes, we should see Christ high and lifted up. And then secondary to that, we should see our own sin. And so he goes on, verse 16, therefore, as a result of this reality of our compassionate, sympathetic high priest, let us what? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the amazing thing of what's happening here is Jesus models how to interact with Satan, with the temptation of his demonic forces, and even the temptation of our own flesh that he did not have, but within us we still have this lingering evil, sinful nature battling against the Spirit within us. And how to interact with these temptations, we see that Jesus is sympathetic in heaven, and as you and I are tempted, we can go to him. We can go to him to find grace to help and mercy to help in time of need. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And how often do you and I avail ourselves of that opportunity? That we have a high priest who has walked through the temptations that we have walked, that we walk through every day. And do we avail ourselves of that opportunity to go to that high priest and to be dependent on him as he was dependent on his Father as he walked through these temptations? So we have Christ the high priest. This is where we'll spend the majority of the time, is Christ the example. Christ the example. So what can we learn from dealing with temptation as we look at Christ? This is a unique temptation because we are looking at the example of one who is truly God, right? But he is also truly man. And because he is truly man, he is a human. He is made in our flesh, our physical body, like us. We can have principles that we can pull from this text in looking at how Satan desires and still tempts us today and how we ought to respond to those temptations, right? And so, number one, within that, is Christ knows his enemy. Christ knows his enemy. This goes even back to thinking about basketball and a film room. You have to know your opponent and what he's going to do. And it's so helpful to know what the tendencies of our flesh are as we walk throughout this next week, to know the tendencies of the world around us that is striving to conform us and mold us into their image, into their desires and their goals, and to know Satan's strategies as he tempts us through our flesh and through this world around us. And so we have to know our enemy. And so we're going to boil down, if you think back to even Genesis 3, we're going to boil down Satan's strategies to two things. Number one, it is to undermine God's word. If you think back to Genesis 3, what were the serpents? What was Satan's first words to Eve? Did God really say, right? He's casting, he's not saying God never said. He's just casting a shadow of doubt to subtly twist the authority or the reality of God's word. And so Satan, not super obviously, normally, he wants to undermine the authority and the truth of God's word in your life and in my life. And this is what he was striving to do in Matthew 4, right? As we make our way back to Matthew 4, what had just been proclaimed about Christ at the baptism? This is my beloved son, right? And so look at chapter 4, Matthew 4, verse 3. What are the first words of Satan? If you are the son of God. God had just said, this is my beloved son. That was God's word. And so we have this direct undermining, this subtle, just casting a shadow of doubt upon the word of God by Satan once again, as we have recorded temptation of Satan tempting someone, this time Christ. It was Eve in the Garden of Eden. And his desire is to undermine the word of God. Consistent in all of Satan's temptations that you and I will go through is this. Did God really say? Now, we don't hear his audible voice, but if we look at the spiritual reality as you go through this next week, if we look at the spiritual reality of what our flesh wants to tell us in the world and the devil wants to tell us, it is this. Did God really say? Satan loves to spread the seed of doubt about the word of God. As we remember the context of Matthew 4 being Matthew 3, and we see that Satan is casting doubt upon the word of God and Jesus' life, this is consistent with the first temptation of our first federal head, Adam, right? And we looked at that he is casting doubt upon the word of God in the Garden of Eden. Really quickly, turn with me to 1 John 2. I know we're all over the place a little bit. 1 John 2. You think about the derecho that went through here and everything that was not tied down and a lot of things that were tied down blew away and were knocked down. And that's a terrible event. But you think about the power of the wind, and if you compare that wind to the temptation of Satan, everything that was not firmly rooted and tethered to the foundation was pulled up and blown away. And so in 1 John 2, verse 1 John 2:13. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men. Why? Because you have overcome the evil one. And in verse 14, he elaborates even more. He says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. As John here in 1 John describes different maturity levels of the believer, the middle step is it goes from a baby believer, a newborn believer, to a young man, a more mature believer, to the father, the mature believer that knows God. The stepping stone between that is, how do we get to know God? We get to know God through His Word. The means in which God has provided you to get to know Him is to know His Word. It is more than just an intellectual understanding, but it is not less than that. We have to get God's Word into our mind, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to study it, to live by it. And so this testing of the mature and the young man, this maturity of the believer, is there has to be this knowledge of the Word of God in our life, in the believer's life, in your life. Because without the Word of God, if we don't have the roots of our life deeply planted into the Word of God, we are going to be unable to withstand the fiery darts of Satan, to withstand the wind of temptation, that with that wind, he desires to sift us like wheat. But we must have the roots of our life deeply planted into the Word of God. I think of Deuteronomy 17 as Moses, through God, is giving instructions for the nation of Israel. And he says to the king of the land, to that one that he has given leadership over the land, you need to write for yourself your own copy of the word of the law and read it every day of your life. And so if you desire to have any influence in your life or even influence on the direction of your life, we are dependent on God, right? It's a life of faith. But the means in which we depend on God is very primarily to depend on His Word. To depend on God's Word is to depend on the God of the Word, right? And we need to have, like Psalm 1 talks about, the roots of our life firmly planted into the streams of living water. That we can not only not fall into temptation and fall into the schemes of Satan, but that we can actually live a prosperous, fruitful life. Like the Psalm 1 goes on to talk about, the man that dwells and lives in the Word of God. And so this is the scheme number one of Satan, to undermine the Word of God. Satan fights his attacks at the point of undermining the Word of God. So do you know the Word of God? Do you get into God's Word? Are you building your life upon God by building your life upon God's Word? The end all is not knowledge of the Bible. We can know a lot about the Bible and not know the God of the Bible. The goal is to know God, as Jeremiah tells us. But the means in which God has provided is His Word. Scheme number two. Satan wants to undermine the love of God. Undermine the love of God. If you think back to Genesis 3, the same exact thing that Satan does in Genesis 3, he does here with Christ. We can make our way, since we're in 1 John, to Matthew 4 again. Matthew 4, verse 3, to look at our text. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so there's this subtlety as Satan asks him, if you are the Son of God, if you are really God's Son, if you are God's Son living in God's will, and God is pleased with you, how is it that your circumstances are so terrible? If this is God's will for your life, does your Father really love you? And so subtle within this temptation of Christ by Satan is to cast doubt, not just on the Word of God, but on the Father's intentions in the life of Jesus, right? And even in Eve's temptation that we have recorded in Genesis 3, as Satan comes and says, "Did God really say?" He then casts doubt on what was said by saying, what does he say? I might have to look there. The serpent said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So God has set this standard, saying, this is what's best for you. You cannot eat of this tree. And Satan comes in saying, God does not have your best interest in mind. Satan says to Eve, to paraphrase, the God that told you this does not have your best interest in mind, as he gave you his law. And so this is the lie that's fed to Eve, the lie that's fed to Jesus, is to cast doubt upon not just the word of God, but the intentions of God. Not only do Satan's temptations undermine the word of God, but they undermine the love of God. They cast doubt upon God's motives for giving you and I the commands that he has given us. So as we transition now into looking really specifically at the first temptation, I want to remind us all one more time that the certain temptation of the Garden of Eden casts doubt upon the love of God. This is a lie that we are constantly being told within our own flesh, is that God is withholding from us what is best from us. What are we really believing? When we hear this lie from our flesh or the world or the devil, this lie that God is withholding from us what is best for us, the presupposition below that is that you and I know what is best for us. That we have a higher wisdom than God and that he ought to give us what we think is best. We are placing our own wisdom, our own intellect, our own understanding above God, right? God is sovereign. He knows exactly what he's doing and he has the power to do it. And he has placed the circumstances in your life specifically if you are a child of God because he loves you. And his priority in his love is not necessarily your physical well-being near as much as it is your spiritual well-being. God's priority in our life is our spiritual well-being. His priority is our eternity. And praise the Lord, that's his priority. Praise the Lord, he doesn't give into our own fleshly desires of getting everything we want in this temporary circumstantial world. His priority for us is eternity. His priority is that we would do his will, because as we do his will, then we are satisfied. And that's really what's happening in this first temptation, as Satan comes to Jesus and said, "You're starving, turn this stone into bread. Satisfy yourself through the ability that God has given you." But Jesus knows that that is not God's will, and so that will not satisfy. It might bring temporary gratification to do what he wants with the abilities God has given him, but Jesus knows he has to do God's will with the ability God has given him. Right? And the only way you and I will ever truly be satisfied is to do the will of our Father. Is that not Jesus' response? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. True satisfaction is found in one place. True lasting satisfaction. And that is doing the will of God. And God's will, number one, for our life is that we be saved. There is no use trying to be moral if we are not saved. There's no power to be moral if we are not saved, if we are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. God's priority is our eternity. So we have to know the source of this lie. It is the doctrine of demons, and it is the lie of Satan. It is even the lie that Satan himself believed when he fell from heaven. You think about what is recorded for us in the book of Job, and I think Ezekiel in Scripture, when Satan fell from God's presence, he was believing the same lie, that what came into his mind, that he knew what was best for him, and the position and the command that God had given to him in heaven was not what was best for himself. And so he believed this lie that he knew what was best for him. And in our own lives, I know I find myself believing this lie time and time again, that I know what is best for my life. Instead of submitting to the circumstances that God has placed in my life, praying and seeking for him to show me what he is trying to show me through this circumstance, that he would open my eyes to see what God is doing, what he is doing in my own life, what he's first and foremost trying to burn out the impurities of my own sin. Since his priority is our spiritual well-being, sin from the heart is the enemy of the priority that he's trying to accomplish in being conformed into the image of his son. So these are the two schemes of Satan, of knowing the enemy, is he loves to undermine God's word, and he loves to undermine God's love. So after we know the enemy, let's look specifically, and we have like 10 minutes. We probably won't make through all three temptations. But let's look at this first one, sympathy disguised. Sympathy disguised. It is interesting. This is, again, Genesis 3. Satan pretends to be on the side of Eve, right? Satan pretends to be on their side. And the same thing happens here is Satan comes and buddies up to Jesus saying, hey, I'm on your side. I know you can do this. You should just see that stone over there? You should turn that into bread. And he comes and pretends, disguises himself to being on the side of Jesus. So we have sympathy disguised. Turn my notes here. Satan here feigns, pretends care for Jesus' state and Jesus' well-being. He gives the pretense of caring about the hunger of Jesus. And the same thing happens in your life this past week and this coming week, is there is people that will come along in our life that do not have our eternal best interests in mind, but will come try to pull us into their camp or their ways by pretending to care about our life. But really what they're caring about is just our temporary, horizontal, circumstantial well-being. And even our own flesh, I don't want to just throw that out on other people, our own flesh can tell us that as well, right? That feeding to us what is best for ourselves. This is the lie that you and I are fed constantly, the lie that our flesh tells us about committing ourselves to submit to God's word. This is the lie that Satan and his demons feed us through the wicked world system. Just as Satan here implies to Jesus, how could it possibly be that you are the Son of God, living in the will of God, and you're starving to death? And so we are fed that same thing. How are you a child of God? How are you saved? How are you a blood-bought sinner? And you are in this terrible circumstance, this terrible situation. It's the same lie that our flesh feeds us, as our circumstances aren't what we want them to be. Let's skip ahead to the second temptation for time's sake. Temptation number two. Is that backwards? Okay. I appreciate that. I normally am not. I don't think it's up there for some reason. But number two is sensational presumption. Let's read the text here. Sensational presumption. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So somehow Satan here transports Jesus, whether it's in a vision or physically, supernaturally, transports him up to a point on the temple. The historian Josephus says this is the corner of the temple, and it's the highest point of the temple, and below it is the Kidron Valley. So by the time you have the highest point of the temple, the Jerusalem wall, I believe, and in the Kidron Valley below, it's over a 400-foot drop, according to Josephus. So this is a high, high place. And so there's this sensationalism, it seems, that Satan is tempting Jesus to. It's almost as if he's saying, hey, you're about to start your ministry. You've just been baptized. You're going to go out. You're going to be able to teach and preach to whoever is around you about the ways and what you have came to tell them. Wouldn't it be great if you gained this big following by sensationally jumping from the highest point in Jerusalem in the biggest town in Israel, and all these people saw you, and you gained this big following through this sensational act? And so there's almost, maybe that's reading too far into it, but I know at least biblically, there's always a temptation to gain a following by having a big show, right? By appealing to people's fleshly desires. But the problem with that is, one, it's not God's way. God's way is not sensationalism. God's way is humbling us through the jackhammer of the gospel to see our own sin, not through sensationally attracting us. Because when we attract people through sensationalism, what it took to get them to hear us the first time is going to be what it takes to keep them. Jesus would have to keep performing sensational act after sensational act, and probably even increasingly sensational acts, in order to continue to gain or to maintain and keep the crowd that he would have gained through the sensational act. And so what it takes in our ministry to keep people under the word of God, what it takes to get them there is going to be what it takes to keep them there. And so there's this temptation to really shortcut God's ways in Jesus' ministry by this sensational, crazy act. Even within this too, Satan misquotes the psalm that he's trying to quote. And so he says, okay, you're going to be so dependent on God's word. Let me quote some scripture for you. If you're going to be dependent on God's word, and even within our world today, there are many, and we'll hear this time after time in the next year of our lives and in coming years, is people misquoting and misapplying and misinterpreting scripture and building a truth claim on top of a misinterpreted verse or a misinterpreted passage, right? And so, just like Jesus is, we have to be careful students of God's word to use God's word and the internal lie detector of the Holy Spirit to know what is true and what is not. So there's the misinterpretation of scripture. And just a note on that. One, as you study God's word, know the context. And two, interpret one verse in light of the whole Bible. Don't build your whole life on one verse and just say, well, it's the word of God, it's one verse. Build your life upon the entire Bible and interpret one verse through the lens of the entire scripture. Don't let the dog wag the tail. Don't let the tail wag the dog, not the tail. Why did I say that backwards? Let the dog wag the tail, but don't let the tail wag the dog. Scripture must interpret scripture. Wow. Scripture must interpret scripture to clarify its meaning for us. This is the beauty of this book that he has given us. It cannot and will not ever contradict itself. All right, and finally we'll end up here in temptation number three. This is, when you think about it this way, it would be labeled shortcut proposed. This is, in my estimation, the most intense temptation, the most enticing temptation of them all. If you look at it, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so the reason I say this would be the most enticing temptation is not what Satan commands Jesus to do. I don't think it's very enticing to directly be told to worship Satan, right? That seems pretty obvious. But the enticement is what is offered. If we flip back to Psalm 2, we don't have to, but Jesus has promised the world as an inheritance for his work as he came and did his gospel work on this earth. And so he is both the creator of this world and he is the inheritor from his Father of this world, right? So he has promised that this world is his. John 17, the high priestly prayer, tells this to us as well. So what is Satan is offering Jesus is that which Jesus has already promised from his Father. Does that make sense? What Satan is offering him is what his Father has offered him, but God's way is through the cross, through the most intense point of suffering, through the most intense test of Jesus' obedience to his Father. That cross is between him and receiving this inheritance. And so, in a sense, Satan is saying, I will give you this world if you will but turn from obeying the will of your Father and do it my way. It's the same end result, says Satan. It's the same end result, but we can do it my way, and my way is a lot easier. Instead of going through these trials and testings and the doing the will of your Father, there's this shortcut that I'm offering you that ends up at the same result, right? And so in our life as well, there are so many temptations and enticements to avoid the trials and tribulations and circumstances of life that are really the heat that refine and purify us, that reveal what's in our heart, as Deuteronomy 8, to test us, to show us what's in our heart, that we might know him. Because what stands in between us and knowing our God more is our sin. And so as God desires for us to know him more, he desires to purify us, to make us more into the image of his Son. And if we would shortcut our way around trials and tribulations in our life, we are going around and bypassing God's way that leads to knowing God. And this is the constant temptation of our own flesh and the world and the devil, is to say, yeah, you can have this eternal life, this reward. You can get to know God, but do it this way. Do it through emotionalism. Do it through just intellectually studying the Bible, but not humbling your heart and submitting to it. There are even religious shortcuts to God's way. We have to live life and do life God's way. And so built on this claim, Satan makes an offer to our Savior, an offer of what Jesus has a divine right to, this world. Satan appeals to Christ's divine right to this world. You already deserve it. You already have a right to it, he says. Why should you have to suffer and submit to the will of someone else in order to claim what is rightfully yours? Come on, if you just do it my way, I will give you what you rightly deserve in a much easier, better way. So as I said, this is the constant voice of our flesh telling us the same thing. We have to beware of false teachers that even in the name of the Bible, in the name of Jesus Christ, would tell us the same thing. 20 chapters later in Matthew 24, Jesus himself says this. I think it's verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. This strategy of misleading built on false teaching and shortcuts is the strategy of Satan and demons and our own flesh. And so we must be careful with the method that we use to build our life on. The way in which we try to serve God matters. The way in which we do ministry, the way in which you guys here at Blair Ridge Baptist Church do your ministry matters. Not just doing ministry, but doing ministry God's way. That there are no shortcuts around the humbling work of God's work in our heart, that we might see our sin, confess and repent, and turn to Him. It is only in the confession and humbling of seeing our own sin that we see how much Christ paid for us. And if we are to go around and to bypass and shortcut around the humbling work of God showing us our own sin in our heart, we are taking ourselves out of the opportunity to see how much God loved us. Every time I see my own sin, every time we see our own sin, we are reminded and should be reminded of Romans 5:8 that says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when we forget we're sinners, and we don't constantly walk in confession and cleansing in this humbling walk, we puff ourselves up, and we become big, and God becomes small. We have to walk in this humbling walk, these trials and irritations in life that reveal what's really going on in our heart, because it is as we humble ourselves and examine our sinful responses to these situations, as we see our sin, we see Him as great. We see His love as great. And as Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, His love compels us. His love compels us. So as we struggle, as you and I struggle to be motivated to serve God, and we find ourselves more and more pulled into the camp of being motivated to serve ourselves, ask yourself the question, am I walking in awareness daily and even hourly of my own sin? Because as I am aware of my own sin, and as I am being brought back to the truth of the gospel, as I am preaching the gospel to my own heart, I am humbled, I am made small, and I see just how far God had to reach down and scoop me up to save me. The love of God becomes great when my sin is revealed for how great it really is. So finally, notice the second part of this temptation. It is to test God. This is essentially that Satan was willing to tell Jesus that he should prove who he is and prove the word of God that he claims to trust in so much by jumping off this high point and or to falling down and worshiping. I might have twisted up those two temptations. And if you were to do so and God saves him, it would be so obvious that God is so loving and so trustworthy. But for Jesus to do this would be to demand God's miraculous protection based on Jesus' own wisdom. And if we would demand and presume upon God's grace, it is to use God's power at the dispense of our own wisdom. It is to use the power of God, but to deny the wisdom of God. We don't needlessly need to demand God's power in our daily life. Now that we should continually go to Him for his power to change our heart and our affections, but we should not put God in a spot we are flying through midair in a crash course to physical death. That would be to demand that God does what we want him to do and to place the power of God under our own wisdom. So as we wrap this up, in conclusion, Satan is a counterfeit, and what he offers is similar to what God offers, but it's all a facade. It's a fake offer. It's makeup on a dead body. It is an illusion on the wide road that leads to destruction. It is a cheap counterfeit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's grace is not earned, but it is given his way. And his way is to obey his will and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Satan offers what seems to be the same offer as God, but cuts the corner across the will of God. His price seems much cheaper, but its way leads to death. And so the shortcuts that our flesh and the world and Satan offers of us in life lead to death. They seem like they have a cheaper price, but its price is death. But more than that, what is held high is not here how to conquer temptation, but once again, coming back to where we started, what is held high in this text is, yes, how we should overcome and how we can look at Christ's example, but Christ himself is held high, that we ought to be reminded through the failure of our own life that where we have failed, Christ has succeeded. And our ability to stand justified before God is not on the basis of us being good, moral people, but is on the basis of the perfect, earned righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is imputed to us through faith. It is literally credited and charged to our account. And so as we see Christ held high, as we see Christ being a proven, worthy Savior, worthy of our life, worthy of our trust, worthy of our faith, are we walking in light of that worthiness? As we go throughout this next week, do not fall into the trap. I need to not fall into the trap of trying to be moral and earn God's merit, but know that in Christ's life, he lived a perfect life that I needed to live. And that righteousness that he earned is charged to my account as his child. And my life is to be a response to that grace in my life. My life, our life, has to be a response of what Christ has already done. Religion says, do this, do this, do this. But Christ in the gospel says, done. And as we come and place ourselves in seeing who Christ is and what Christ has done, we get to respond and see, respond to the great love that is shown to us in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's awesome to see your Son high and lifted up, to see your Son exalted, to see how much he was committed to your word, and committed to honoring and glorifying and representing you well. Help us to hold you high, to look to you, to be dependent upon you, by being dependent on your word and prayer, that we might not fall into the schemes of Satan, that we might not dishonor you as your children, but we might walk as children of light instead of children of darkness. Give us pure hearts, work in our hearts an affection for you, not just for looking moral or looking righteous in front of others, but that we would seek to honor you from the depths of our heart. And so we need your work in our heart. Help us to respond humbly and thankfully for your work that was done for us. In your name, amen.